Well, this lecture is not going to make you like me very much. And not in the way that you think. But you're going to wonder why I have this position in my church. Let me get started. This past summer, I rented the movie Mean Girls. Now, this movie is about how vicious girls are in high school and that they'll do anything to protect their position of popularity and their security within their own little groups and within that school setting. And this would mean that they were willing to destroy any outside group of girls that were threatening to them, and even destroying the girls within their own inner circle, their best friends, if need be. Now, I rented this because I have a 16-year-old granddaughter. And she has been confronted with some mean girls. But do you know why I rented it? Because I was a mean girl in high school. My popularity position, my security was all in my popularity. God wasn't. It was my security. And this position was so important to me that I knew I had to protect it at all costs. And I would, with total malice, intent to really do harm, it was not innocent, I would destroy through gossip and rumor anyone who I thought might threaten me. Now, the leaders know how I hate gossip. You wonder why. But I harmed many innocent, young, sweet girls. Some of them weren't so sweet. And I regret these years so much. And it's interesting that I hardly have any close friends from high school. And I was one of the most popular. I wonder why. Down the road, I was the loser, truly the loser. When studying for this lesson about Saul and his deep fear of David, I thought that Saul was nothing but a mean girl, a mean boy, whatever. Here the deal is only Saul was not a high schooler. He was the king of a nation. And he was the king of God's chosen nation at that. Saul knew through Samuel that God had chosen another person that was going to be king, because Saul had disobeyed God's will and command, and Saul didn't repent. He said the words, but he didn't change. And in this lesson, we are going to see that Saul refuses God's plan and his destiny, and he becomes purposeful and vicious like a mean girl to stop God's way. And we get to start seeing that Saul is truly going to become the loser, just like I did when all was said and done. And in this story, we are going to be invited to watch the unraveling of Saul. And it is going to be against the backdrop of God's purposeful, relentless moving forward with his plan and his purpose for this world. And no power in this world will stop the king. No man's schemes, no mean girl tricks will stop the king. No evil, no deception, no ignorance, no strength can stop the plan of God. What a hope for us today. When you really think about it, we might be facing mean girls, mean husbands, mean bosses that are truly trying to affect us in our families, our workplaces, our neighborhoods. And we can be facing mean kings, mean leaders of nations who refuse to follow the plan of God Almighty. And what we see in this lesson through the life of Saul is no earthly power, and he was powerful. We forget that. He had destroyed the Philistines and was working on that. He was powerful in this land, and no earthly power will thwart the plan of God. Even if that person stays in power a long time, Saul stayed in power a long time. But down the road, it will be loss, utter loss for these people. But then in this section, we also get a precious contrast of how life should be lived without scheming. So we're going to get both sides of the story today. So this is how we've divided this lesson. We're going to see Saul first, mean boy Saul. And we're going to see his private schemes in chapter 18, his public attempts in chapter 19, and then the picture of how life should be in chapter 20. So let's begin. Now, last week, Rosalie did a great job. I am so excited for her, and I feel you were blessed. And she shared with you how David was secretly ordained by Samuel to be the future king of Israel. We saw how David, so young, slew the great giant Goliath, even though he was young and innocent. We saw how he came to calm Saul's tormented spirit, and that he was knit in a covenant and lasting love with Jonathan. And I want to take 1 second to explain covenant to you, especially those of you that are not used to Christian terms. Covenant is used almost entirely with the way God interacts with man. It is an unbroken contract. And usually all the terms of the covenant are on God's side. In our contracts, we negotiate and compromise and we both sign. And if one of us breaks it, we're in trouble. But with God's covenant agreements, he names the terms, we don't. And yet he keeps all the terms. He will move us for his covenant promises. It's a tremendous picture. So we are going to see a covenant between Jonathan and David. And this covenant between Jonathan and David was an affirmation, actually, and a submission by this Jonathan, who is the heir apparent to this throne, that David was above him and that he was going to submit. And Jonathan laid everything before David. And David is seeing also in great ways that God is with him. And we're going to see him continue seeing that God is with him. And then we are going to see how Saul is seeing that God is with David. And this is what's going to be hard for Saul. And I think Saul is guessing that David could be this anointed one. It's conjecture. But it's interesting that this picture of David right now, I told you how the Old Testament is a picture of Jesus Christ. Even in these kind of shadowed looks of what's unveiling, this is a picture of Jesus Christ. Because Jesus was God's chosen. Come down to earth, and the rulers of the chosen nation went up against him. They refused to love and honor him and to go by the plan of God Almighty. And they did everything to destroy Jesus. And they stayed in power a long time. And Jesus was crucified. And they looked like they were the winners. But they were the losers. And so this is a picture, even now, of a look of how Jesus would be treated. Now, let's get started on chapter 18, because Saul feels very threatened by David. And here he's loved by David, and he's being brought comfort by David. And yet, we are going to see him go up against him. So what has happened? What makes Saul, who loves David and is comforted by him, go up against him? Well, in verses 5 to 8, we see that David is prospering. And he is loved by so many people. He is given a high rank in the army by Saul. And the women sing in verse 7, isn't it just like the women who find their heroes? And they are singing, Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands. Notice that the people are not giving any credit to God for their victories. They are crediting Saul and David, but not the Lord. Saul should have been, as the king, going, my people, we need to praise our God. This is not David nor myself. But instead, he is threatened by the glory that David's name is bringing. And verse 8 directly states this. He goes, Saul was very angry. This refrain galled him. They have credited David with tens of thousands, he thought, but with me, only thousands. What more can he get but the kingdom? Well, we have a popularity contest here. Saul versus David. It's like we knew in high school, isn't it? Saul is afraid David might get the kingdom. He really got the message. And he is seeing the real threat here, and he is angry about this. And the word angry in the Hebrew, I think, is such a beautiful picture of what anger is. It means burn within. So that's what Saul was doing. He was burning within. This popularity and this threat from that Saul could lose his kingdom, even though God has told him he's going to lose his kingdom, makes him burn within. And in verse 9 it says, and from that time on, Saul kept a jealous eye on David. And verse 10 goes on and states, the next day an evil spirit from God came forcefully upon Saul. Now God is not evil. He is pure holiness. But evil exists in this world, and God controls the world. There is Satan, and there are demons. And many people do not believe in Satan. There's one of two faults about Satan. We either give him too much credit and everything we do wrong is Satan. That's not true. We do just plenty fine evil without him. But, or we give him no credit, like he doesn't exist. And Jesus speaks of Satan as a true personality, and he is evil, and he has demons right along with him. But knowing that, when you have anger, jealousy, lust, all of those discontented things with what God has done, it opens the door for evil spirits. Because you're not happy with the Lord. And it opens the door for evil to enter. And we see several things that happen with this evil coming upon his already evil heart. First, he personally tries to spear David twice. And twice David eludes him in verse 10 to 11. Secondly, he sends David to battle. And most scholars feel Saul is very hopeful that David would die. In verses 12 to 16, but instead, David just becomes more successful and more loved. In fact, it says all Israel and Judah, the two major regions of the country of Israel, and they are not totally united yet, says they loved David. The third thing Saul did in verse 17 to 19 is Saul promises them the marriage of his daughter, which he did when he killed Goliath. Now he's adding terms to it. If you would be brave and fight the battles of the Lord. Well, what happened if I just killed Goliath? So Saul's already reneging on his word. And David is very humble about this marriage. He knows he's of poor origin. He knows he's not worthy of royalty. And when he says this, then Saul insults him and marries Merab to another guy. But God is not stopped, no matter how the schemes of man are working, because Michal, Saul's other daughter, is in love with David. So the fourth private scheme that Saul does is Saul promises her hand in marriage to David, but he gives him a very dangerous and costly assignment in order to win her hand. He must scalp, like the Indians did in our old Western days, but not the heads of the Philistines, but the foreskin of the men's penises. Now that's pretty graphic, isn't it? But let me tell you some history here. Saul wasn't stupid. By him having to do that, number one, You have to be really close in combat, one-on-one, for you to take off another person's foreskin. You were going to be in deadly one-on-one combat with the men who owned all the metal and shields and spears. And so this would be at a great jeopardy to David. Secondly, this would guarantee to Saul that David actually did the Philistines and not anybody else, not the Israelites who already were circumcised, you know, not any other nation, because the Philistines hated circumcision, hated it, and they would not allow any circumcision. And so to be circumcising their males would make sure the Philistines hated David, and that in any battle that he would ever go and fight in, the Philistines would be out to kill David. This was a very costly assignment. And yet David doesn't return with 100. He returns with 200. And says in verse 28, Saul realized that the Lord was with David and that his daughter Michal loved David. And Saul became still more afraid of him, and he remained his enemy the rest of his days. So verse 30 ends this chapter with the reality that David keeps prospering, more so than all of Saul's officials, and more so than Saul himself, because it says David's name became well known. Well, we've been hearing that, but in the Hebrew, well known means that David was precious. That's what well known means, literally means precious. So we have here at least 3 to 5 attempts, private attempts, very scheming, very underneath, nothing real public, to take David's life just in this one chapter by this great earthly power, Saul. And yet David does nothing but prosper and become precious to all of Israel. He is not vying for this kingship. He is doing what God has asked him to do, playing the harp, fighting in the wars. He has not raised a hand against Saul. If anything, he has done nothing but comfort Saul. So this rise is not David's rise, but God's rise of him and for him. And this brings us to our first principle. Nothing can harm you if God is with you. And we need to remember this. When I taught Romans last year, chapter 8, verse 28, one of the most famous verses of all scripture, and we know, it's not and we guess, and we hope, no, and we know that in all things, not some, all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. And that was David, and that was you and me, if we have claimed the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. This evil scheming by Saul and this lack of defense, David is doing nothing, is one of the most precious illustrations about God in every person's story. If you go against God and you go against his plan, God will come up against you. Maybe not right away. Not right away to Saul. He didn't lose his kingship for years. But you will be a loser down the road of life if you scheme against the ways of God and his plans. You might be a woman who burns within. You might be jealous. You might be fearful of loss of your little kingdom. You might be a manipulator. You might even use your own children in your schemes. I see it all the time in divorce. All the time. But there will be a terrible toll on your life, even if it is not realized until the eternal of life comes. But on the other hand, if your heart is after God, and if you live to please him, only him, and you love him and trust him, and you are not a scheming woman, You will be protected by God, and He will do the raising of you. You don't have to fight or scheme for your position in this world or for your protection. And all the evil that comes up against you, and evil will come up against you. There are many mean girls in this world. But God promises He will turn it to good. You will prosper in some way. That is the covenant of God. So who are you in this life? And you're going to hear me ask this about 6 times today. Are you a Saul? Angry about your lot in life. You burn within the way things have really turned out. Fearful about your security. And you're jealous and you're privately hating. You're scheming yourself to keep your environment going. You're wanting to be protected and loved. Or are you a David? You truly trust the Lord's hand in your life because you're His child. You have chosen Him and He has covenanted with you. And you know and that you can trust that absolutely nothing will happen to you that has not been allowed by Him and that will not be worked for good in your life. David lived that. He didn't fight back, and at this point, he hasn't run away. He is obedient even to someone evil. He trusted God above all men, all circumstances, and all schemes. And I never give two principles for any one division, but I'm going to give you a second principle, and it's not on your sheets. But he lived this principle of life. Faith living is living without scheming. Faith living is living without scheming. How many of us scheme? How many of us are trying to pull strings? How many of us try and get so many things done for us because we're so afraid God really isn't with us? We feel we need the better lawyer than our husbands in a divorce. We feel we need a better judge than another judge for things that come up against us. We feel we need the better school than another school for our child to really be protected in life. We are not trusting the living God then. And what a challenge for us. Where are you scheming in any way? Because you're not living by faith if you are scheming. You are taking the mean girl position. You scheme for your power and your security and your protection, and you are not living by faith. Well, as chapter 19 opens, it could have been a turnaround for Saul. He is getting the picture that David is so loved, that God's hand is on David. It could have been a time when he is seeing so clearly that what he is doing is against God. But what Saul does is he goes deeper into evil. And in chapter 19, we see now his schemes are still murderous, just like they were in the last chapter, but now they're public. The private hate hasn't worked, so he goes very public. And he is the man in power. He has the power to do it. It contains 3 episodes where Saul's murderous heart is exposed publicly. First, in verse 1 to 10, Saul has his own servants. They're like hired assassins. Go after David. Secondly, in verse 11 to 17, Saul attempts to kill David in his own home and his daughter's home. And third, in verse 18 to 24, Saul sends assassins again, but at the place of Samuel, the voice of God. He is going directly up against God's voice and way. So let's look at each of these. First of all, the private plotting of Saul has not worked. So in verse 1 to 10, Saul blatantly asks his servant and Jonathan, his son, to kill David. But Jonathan defends David. He defends him 2 ways to his father in verse 4 and 5. First, he's basically saying he's not wronged you. And secondly, if anything, he's benefited you at great, great risk and great cost. Notice Jonathan gives the credit to the Lord. In verse 5, when he says, "The Lord won a great victory for all of Israel, and you saw it and were glad." He's not giving the credit to David. Now, Saul didn't mind the victories, but he didn't like the part of David getting the popularity. And Saul is basically saying, "David has done nothing to you, Dad." Now, a side note here, which I think is a very important side note, this took very great courage on the part of Jonathan. Saul has just asked Jonathan to help him kill David. And this man is unstable. He is tormented by evil spirits. He is plotting murder. And yet Jonathan speaks confronting truth to his father. Many people say, "How do I honor my mother and my father?" And they bite the truth. You speak the truth. God's truth, not your truth, God's truth to all people. That is honoring your father and your mother. And Jonathan stood up on behalf of David when it was very risky. You know, Saul had just asked Jonathan to kill him. How many of us do not speak the truth? When a friend of ours is threatened, we just stay silent. We don't stand for them. How many of us don't speak the truth to our own friends and then we'll talk behind their back? Do you know what she said? We need to be more like Jonathan. What a great lesson about friendship, built upon truth, built upon loyalty, even when it's hard and risky. Well, this defense of David seems to make sense to Saul, because then in verse 6 he swears an oath that as surely as the Lord lives, David will not be put to death. But by verse 9, he has reneged on that. That evil spirit that he really wants tries to kill David again with the spear. And this time, David isn't so complacent. He escapes into the night. So despite Jonathan's intervention, Saul tries to murder David. Now, the next public attempt is in verse 11 to 17. Saul pursues David in his own home. After Saul throws this spear and misses, David escapes to his home and to his wife, which should be your safe place. And it says in verse 11, Saul sent men to David's house to watch it and kill him in the morning. He is setting a trap with his own daughter's home. But Michal warns David that he must escape, and she lowers him out of a window and takes an idol. I find this interesting, that David and his wife had an idol. I find it interesting that it's about the size of a man. We're not talking a little statue on the dashboard of your car. We're talking big Buddha. Big, I mean, you know, huge, like you see. And uses it with some goat's hair as a dummy in David's bed. Michal tries to dissuade these men by telling them that David's ill. But when they return to Saul, Saul sends them back, goes, "Get him in the bed. I don't care if he's ill or not. Bring him back. We're going to kill him." Well, they find that he's escaped. And they question Michal. Saul questions his own daughter, and she lies to him in a great contrast to Jonathan. And she said, "Well, David threatened to kill me if I didn't help him." But once again, and boy, I've got to stop there. Family dynamics. You will have some that will speak the truth, and you will have some that will lie. And I tell you, it is so much easier to lie. But we are going to see what integrity Jonathan had. And when it comes down to you, you tell the truth. But once again, Saul's plans, even so public, with the power of the nation are prevented from success. And so his final thrust, David now runs to Samuel in verses 18 to 24. He is seeking God's help. What am I going to do? And he tells Samuel everything Saul has done. Saul hears that David has gone to Samuel, and he now sends three different times assassins to go after David there at the house of the Lord where Samuel lives. And each time the Spirit of God changes these assassins, I love this scene, and they begin prophesying. And scholars say that this prophesying was an ecstatic praising and celebrating of God. And it broke through the conventional methods of conduct. It was wild. And three times, these murderers are changed into men that are loving the Lord and ecstatic all over the place. And so after three times of this, Saul himself goes. And he's going to kill David at the house of Samuel. And it says in verse 23, but the Spirit of God came even upon him, and Saul walked along prophesying. He stripped off his robes and also prophesied in Samuel's presence. He lay that way all that day and night. Saul is overtaken by this evil heart, so overtaken by evil that he is sending assassins and himself. And yet we have a scene here that he is rendered utterly powerless. Robeless. Out of control. And this is done by the Spirit of God. This is a powerful scene of a once great man, taller than other men, laid bare, out of control all night and all day. In chapter 10, we saw Saul prophesying among the prophets. And they said, is Saul among the prophets? And it was because he had been ordained by God. The Spirit of God came upon him and made him new. And they saw a change. And most scholars believe at chapter 19 today, this is a power showing him to be stripped of all power. And it is an ironic question. Is he among the prophets? Because he has lost his royal robe. It's an indication that he is being stripped by the power of God. No earthly power can stand against the power of God. And we will see him finally stripped in chapter 31. But the Spirit of God can strip any power in this world. And that brings us to our second principle. No power is greater than God's power. I was a mean girl. I really hurt some young women's lives. I want you to hear what I did. And I am not proud of this. There was a brand new girl to our school from Pennsylvania. And everybody thought she was really cool. And she ratted her hair a little bit better than I did. But do you know what made her cool? And I'm really going to date myself. But she had been on American Bandstand in Philadelphia, had met Dick Clark, and she had danced, and everybody thought she was like the coolest girl. And I did not like her getting attention. It became a threat. So I made up lies and rumors about her moral behavior and completely wrecked that girl. Think of that. Brand new from another state. A new girl. And I had the power to shrivel her up because I was popular. I have committed murder. God says, if you even burn within. But the Spirit of God took hold of my life. And it was a long time coming. And he laid me bare. He stripped me of my lying. It took years. But he stripped me naked. praise God. It makes me have ecstatic love of my God. My earthly power as a young girl was murderous. I know it was only high school, but it was sheer evil. Make no bones about it, and your daughters face me every day, girls like me in high school. And your daughters might be just like me. But praise God, he stripped me bare by his Spirit of those kind of garments. Are you letting God's power take away your evil? Lay you naked? Praise God if he is. Saul had experienced the Spirit of God in one way to make him new, and another way to humiliate him and lay him bare, to strip him, but he wouldn't let God change his character. God will not make us clones. He gives us free choice. And we're going to see what Saul does with that. But if God's Spirit has wooed you, has zapped you, has humiliated you, has stripped you, then you praise him and you let him change you. Let him make you naked. Let him take away your mean girl clothing and let him clothe you with the Lord Jesus Christ. Because Saul wouldn't let him do it, and we have a choice, and we get fearful of what he'll do. But my precious women, do not stay in your scheming, burning within personalities. Well, let's go on. In chapter 20, this great story of Jonathan and David is increased, this friendship, and it's exposed all the more. In the midst of great evil and tough circumstances, God always brings you blessing, and he always lets you know how life should be lived. For David, in this tough time of murderous hearts, it was deep love and covenant. And as I said, what covenant was, they made a pact. They made a contract, and it was one-sided. And if you are going to be a woman of true devotion, and this is a lesson about true devotion, yes, among men, and many people today use these stories of chapter 18, chapter 19, and chapter 20 to prove that homosexuality was okayed in the Bible, because they say Jonathan loved David and he stripped himself of all of his clothes. Well, let me prove out of Scripture how that is not true. First of all, there's four terms for love, but there are three main terms for love in all of Scripture. It is God-type love, which is agape. I can't pronounce it in the Hebrew, but in the Greek, it's agape, agape love. There is sexual love, which is eros in the Greek. I can't pronounce it in the Hebrew. And then the third kind of love is filio, which is brotherly, family love. Never once in any of the Scriptures about Jonathan and David is the term sexual love ever used. This was not sexual love. It was filio. It was the deepest love, brother to brother. Secondly, when he stripped himself, they go, well, he went bare before David. He stripped only the royal tunics and robes and the weaponry, symbolic of kingship. He kept on his most undergarments. And he was submitting to the royalty of David. This is not a context that proves homosexuality is okay. But more importantly, other than even the brotherly love that is displayed between these two men, it is a display of utter devotion to God Almighty. If we choose to follow God, to follow God's kingdom and his reign, to place our trust in his Son, Jesus Christ, his covenant and his contract with us is going to be mostly one-sided. He will hold the terms, but we have to bow down and submit to whatever he brings us. And we are going to learn in the story of Jonathan that it will bring great pain, it will bring great risk, it will bring great hope, and we'll have to stand against the losers and schemers of this world, the mean boys and girls who want the power and the security of this earth. And in chapter 20, Jonathan is not the loser. Saul is the loser. After leaving Samuel's place, David seeks out Jonathan and says, "What am I to do? What have I done to deserve such hate?" And Jonathan, in truth, assures David, "You're not in jeopardy, because Samuel talks to me about what's going on. And he'll confide in me. Trust me. Dad's going to tell me." But David is realizing what great danger he is in, and it is spoken in verse 3. "Yet as surely as the Lord lives and as you live, there is only one step between you, me, and death." He knows that he's on a precipice of danger. He knows how in jeopardy he is. And David, to prove this to Jonathan, makes this scheme. "Okay, we're going to do the new moon festival. If Saul gets real angry because I'm not there, then I know my life's in jeopardy. If he's not angry, then I know I'm okay." And in verses 12 to 17, they swear covenant allegiance, David and Jonathan, to each other. And Jonathan promises that he will give a reliable message. But then Jonathan, in verse 13 to 17, gives a message to him that has great prophecy underneath. We've got to look more deeply. It is very prophetic about the future. Jonathan seems to be aware that there is a coming change in the royal household of Israel. Because in the last half of 13, he says, "May the Lord be with you as he has been with my father." Jonathan had laid his robe, his tunic, his sword, his bow, his belt, all the royal symbols that the son of a king would have. And now Jonathan is asking God to be with David, like he was with his dad, Saul, as king. Jonathan knows the future is with David, and he submits to God's plan, even if it excludes him. And the next verses seem to indicate that it is Jonathan who is in danger. And Jonathan uses the term, and I want you to learn this term, hesed, H-E-S-E-D, two times. And it's the word in most of your translations for kindness. But this term means covenant fidelity. It means loyalty to the pact, that there will be an undying loyalty to the covenant that they have made. He first asks for hesed, for covenant loyalty towards him, asking that he not be killed. Then in verse 15, he asks hesed, covenant loyalty towards his heirs. And Jonathan mentions three times that he realizes there's going to be a cutting off within just a couple verses in 15a and b. He recognizes that David's enemies will be cut off, that there's not a cutoff of Jonathan's household, and he asks that he not ever be cut away from David. He is realizing that David is God's man, and David will be king, and he is recognizing that his father is the loser, despite all the schemes. And he will be cut off. Saul is going to be cut off. He will be held accountable. And Jonathan knows that there will be retribution to those who follow Saul, those who are family of Saul. Jonathan is in grave danger just because he's related to Saul. And yet he wants to belong to God's plan and God's prospering of this world. And he sees that that is David. It is not his dad, and it is not he. So in verses 18 to 40, Saul's murderous heart is revealed, and they have this whole plot with the arrows, and that all happens because Saul wants David dead to the point where he even tries to kill his son Jonathan. But they meet by the rock after all the arrows are clear. And David bows down to Jonathan 3 times with his face to the ground. They kissed each other and they wept. But David wept the most. This was common in Middle Eastern culture. But what this was stating is David is bowing to the fact that Jonathan is truly the superior one. Even though he is going to be king, Jonathan is living the superior life. He is showing that he loves this covenant that this young man kept with him. And then Jonathan sends David off and he says, "Go in peace." My precious women, this was anything but a peaceful parting. Because both men are in great danger. Both men are in great jeopardy and at great risk. But Jonathan sends him in peace because he swears, "In the name of the Lord." He is signifying there is a greater plan, there is a greater peace that goes beyond earthly powers and earthly perceptions and earthly circumstances. Yes, this is a sign of deep friendship and loyalty and trust. No matter what, this man speaks the truth to David. "My dad wants to kill you," even if it puts him in jeopardy. How many of us will put ourselves in jeopardy with our friends? I need to tell you, my precious, precious friend, that you're a gossip. I need to tell you, you're wrong with your husband. But we don't do it. We are not really faithful. We do not have covenant fidelity. But even deeper is that there is a great truth about risky living under God Almighty. And that's our final principle. To choose God above anything or anyone else is daring and it is costly. David was trusting that God's ordination of him was true, and he didn't have any earthly signs, did he, that this was looking good. But he moved forward trusting covenant fidelity with his God, no matter what the circumstances. And Jonathan chose God and God's plan over his family, over his fame, over his security, over his protection. This is a picture of how you and I should live. Jonathan is a picture of true success and power. To choose God is going to put you in jeopardy in this world. Guaranteed. I taught a woman for 3 years in my last ministry. Didn't know anything about the Lord. But she came open and wanted to know about Jesus Christ. And she ended up loving the plan of God. She loved the covenant that all she had to do was love Jesus Christ. And there was an eternal pact has said covenant fidelity for eternity. Amazing. She loved it. But her family came up against her. And they started making fun of her. And she feared losing her family. And she walked away from God. She couldn't take the costly aspect of covenant fidelity. That God really owned the terms. If he could woo her, he could woo her whole family. But she didn't dare take that daring step. And she chose man over the plan of God. And the scheme of men ruled in her life, didn't it? Where are you putting man and the world and its comforts over God? Where would you follow God, no matter how costly to you, no matter how ripped apart your family appears, no matter how ugly your children become, no matter what, will you trust that he's in control? It's daring and it's costly to you to trust that and to step out and not scheme, and not manipulate. This last section is a phenomenal look at Jonathan and David. It's a powerful look at the gift of friendship. But deeper still, this is a look at radical choice covenanting with God no matter what the cost. This is a look at the risk, the pain, the hurt, the hope that is required to follow Jesus Christ. Mean girls will come up against you. There will be schemes against you within your own environment. And there will be danger and a high price for you to pay. But are you in covenant fidelity? Has said with your friends, number one, that you are loyal and faithful to them and you will speak to truth to them no matter what and stand for them no matter what risk it puts you in your environment. But the greater question is, are you in covenant fidelity with the Lord Jesus Christ? And you will trust no matter the cost. If your life is taken early, like Jonathan's, if divorce happens to you and he looks like he's getting the best deal, if you have full loss of career, if you have loss of a child, if you have illness that will plague you until the day he takes you, no matter the cost, has said covenant fidelity because he owns the terms. And nothing is happening to you that is not under the power of God. Because if you choose not to live this way, you will live by your scheming. You will move for your protection. You will move for your security. You will make the plan. And my precious women, you will be the loser. Will you take the most daring and costly path, my precious women? Let's pray. Dear Father, I ask that we will stop our scheming, that we will stop having to maneuver so that we look good and that we move good and that we are protected. We have the Spirit of God that can take the greatest earthly power and strip them bare. My precious Father, may we come into Hesed, covenant fidelity with you. You hold the terms, and if, my King, you want to strip us, if you want to humiliate us, if you want us to trust you, please, my King, may we trust your covenant that you are doing this for our good. It is so hard, my King, when we see nothing, and we are going to see David run. Oh, precious Father, don't let us run. Let us learn because you have told us this story. And my Lord, let us be loyal to one another, hased between people, to our families, speaking the truth, and godly loyalty. Lord, let us learn from this lesson. And may we live it. Let us practice it, my King. I ask this in your Son's name. Amen.